As many of you know, this is the first Sunday of the Lenten season. In just 6 weeks from today, we will be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. And because of that, we have a slight scheduling problem. Last week, we began the first half of Mark chapter 12 in our series through the book of Mark. The resurrection of Jesus is recorded in Mark chapter 16. So for us to stay on schedule, so we'll be in the right passage on Easter Sunday morning, today we're going to fast forward to Mark chapter 14. When we finish the book, we'll come back and cover the chapters we had to skip. We're not going to skip them entirely. We're just going to skip them temporarily. So some of you are so alert, I know you were thinking, why are we already in Mark 14? I just wanted you to understand why. And as we get to Mark chapter 14, we need to realize we are approaching a very intense section of the book of Mark. Jesus is just 2 days away from being crucified. That horrible event is soon to occur. He's headed to the cross. And not everyone responded the same way. So as you listen and as we study together this passage, I want to encourage you to think to yourself and ask yourself this question. How do I respond to Jesus who headed to a cross? As I said, it's intense. It begins very intensely in chapter 14, verse 1 of Mark. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot from the people. The Passover was a one-day event, the day of the Passover. The very next day began a seven-day event called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was an eight-day celebration all linked together. And the Jewish people would come from all over the Mediterranean region to worship on the Passover. It was the most significant celebration on the Jewish calendar. And so the city of Jerusalem would swell to between 3 and 5, some have even suggested up to 10 times its normal size during the Passover. So it was packed with people. People were everywhere. The Passover was a very important event in Jewish history. The Jews look back to that day in the book of Exodus when the children were set free from captivity. Over 400 years they had endured slavery in the land of Egypt, and then they were set free, and it all revolved around the events related to the Passover. So the Jewish people would remember that. They'd look back to that day. In the days of the New Testament, it was some 1,300 years before that. They would look back to that day when God allowed a lamb to be slaughtered, its blood to be spilt, the blood placed on the lintel and the doorposts of the house so that the death angel could pass over them. Apart from the blood of the lamb, they would have faced certain judgment, but because of the blood of the lamb, they did not. And then right after that, there were some things involved with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because in Egypt, unleavened bread was part of the picture. Because right after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh, who lost one of his own sons, told the nation of Israel, just leave. And they did. And they had to leave so quickly, there was no time for leaven or yeast. There was no time for the bread to rise. They just needed to hit the road because God had set them free. You can imagine the intensity of emotion the nation of Israel must have felt every time they celebrated that event year after year. And now, that is where we find ourselves. And what's interesting is that the chief priests and scribes, they decided to seize Jesus by stealth or on the sly, or even it could be translated deceitfully. They wanted to do it in such a way, they wanted to arrest and kill Jesus, not so much in a public way, but kind of in a sneaky way, apart from the crowds. That's why they decided not during the festival, not during the Passover celebration, not during the 8 days of celebration. Too many people, too many chances for a riot. Let's put it off. At this point, it would have been at least 10 days. That was their plan. But the Passover lamb from the book of Exodus pointed to another Passover lamb. His name was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was going to be killed on the Passover, regardless of the plans of men. God is ultimately in charge of the timing of everything that's taking place here. So that's how Mark begins chapter 14. But then he does something that he's done several times in the book of Mark. He uses the sandwich approach. He begins to tell a story. After he begins the story, he breaks in with another story. And then he completes the original story. We see that again. After verse 2, we could just as easily jump down to verse 10 and carry on the story, but that's not Mark's purpose. He actually inserts a story that actually took place, according to John, 4 days earlier. And here's the story. Verse 3, while he was in Bethany, while Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Therefore, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Jesus and his disciples were at the home of Simon the leper. I'm quite sure he was no longer a leper, or they would not have been there. You didn't hang around lepers. It was extremely contagious. You could get that horrible skin disease. It would ruin your life. You would be isolated if you came down with leprosy. I think the implication, although we're never told this for sure in Scripture, the implication is likely that Jesus had healed Simon. He had been known as a leper, and now Simon was having a banquet in the honor of the one who had set him free from that horrible plague of leprosy. So Simon was there in Bethany. That was just 2 miles from Jerusalem. But it wasn't just Jesus and his disciples and Simon. The book of John tells us that some other people we've heard of before were there. Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, was there. Lazarus is the one who Jesus had raised from the dead. John even tells us that he was reclining at table with Jesus and the others who were there. That is describing what typically happened for this kind of casual time of fellowship and eating together. It was very traditional to have a short table, maybe 18 inches high. The guests would lean toward the table. They'd be on the floor. They would lean on their left elbow, usually with a pillow of some kind, and their feet would extend away from the table, thankfully away from the food. And Lazarus was one of those people gathered around that table with Jesus. But it wasn't just Lazarus. Someone else you may have heard of was there. Her name was Martha. Martha loved to serve. And John tells us she was serving the meal. Simon must have made arrangements with Martha to take care of the food. And we're also told in John that Mary was there. She's not named in the book of Mark, but that's the lady who came and brought this very expensive perfume container, broke it, and poured it over the head of Jesus. It was an amazing act of worship. She brought an alabaster vial that would have been a semi-transparent white kind of marble, probably with a very narrow neck. And it was filled with very costly perfume. And the smell would have just filled the room when she broke that neck, poured it over the head of Jesus. John says she also put it on his feet. Mark doesn't mention that. But the smell of that perfume would have just permeated the room. Everyone would have smelled it in the whole house. And the people who were there that day could not believe what they had just seen when that happened. Some of them said, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" They knew this perfume was extremely valuable. Mark calls it pure nard. It was not a watered-down perfume. It was the full-strength stuff. It was worth 300 denarii. A denarius is what an average worker or soldier would make for one day's labor. So in other words, this vial, which John tells us weighed 1 pound, was worth a year's wage. If you work 6 days a week all year, that's what a normal worker would have to work to pay for that vial of this precious ointment. So when you do your income taxes this year and look back on how much you made over the last year, just realize that's how much money it took to buy something like this. It was extremely valuable. And she walked in, broke the neck of the bottle, and poured it on the head of Jesus. And people were upset. They said, interesting to one another, you can just imagine the chatter going on between the disciples and the other people gathered there that day. They said, "What a waste. That money could have been sold and given to the poor." Who do you suppose began that comment? Who do you suppose began that discussion? We're told in the book of John. It was Judas. And John goes on to tell us, the reason he said that is because he was the treasurer for Jesus and the disciples, and he used to pilfer the funds. He saw how much money he just lost over that transaction. He's thinking that could have been given to the poor, and of course, when it was cashed in, he would have benefited as well. He was not so much interested in the poor as he was interested in himself. But Mark doesn't really specify Judas here. He just says that there were others who got involved in work as well. It was contagious. Other people were saying, "What is this woman doing? This is foolishness." In verse 5, Jesus stepped in, though. After we're told in verse 5, they were scolding her. And by the way, that's a very intense word. That probably isn't strong enough. They were really reaming her out. Jesus stepped in, and what did he say? Verse 6, "Let her alone." He's saying, "Guys, knock it off. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me." These people were saying this is a bad deed. Jesus is saying, "You're wrong. It's a good deed." In verse 7, he said, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me." Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He is not saying, "Don't worry about the poor." Indeed, he says it's important to care about the poor. He'd modeled that throughout his life and ministry. He reached out to poor and needy people. He'd encouraged people to help the poor. He was all about the poor. But what he's saying to them is, "Look, men, you don't understand something. We have a very short window here. I'm about to leave you. You'll never be able to do anything for me personally again. And this short window's about to end, so now's the time to take action. If you're going to show love and adoration to me, now's the time. In verse 8, he says, she has done what she could. And that was a lot. She gave a lot. But she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. I've kind of struggled with that phrase. I thought to myself, did Mary really know that Jesus was going to die? Or is this just describing an inadvertent result of her actions? And I've come to the conclusion, after thinking about it this week, that I really think she knew. She really did that. I think Jesus is talking about her motive. One reason I believe that is Matthew 26, 12 says this, the words of Jesus, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Seems like Jesus is clearly describing her motive. And I think that makes sense when we think about what we know about Mary, because when you read about Mary earlier in the Gospels, where do you find her? At the feet of Jesus. Remember, Martha got mad at her in the book of Luke because she wasn't helping with the meal. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I think she was so carefully listening to Jesus that she got the message from Jesus that he was going to die, and he was going to die for her. And I think when she began to realize that, she realized, I want to do something for Jesus now. I don't want to wait till he's dead. I want him to know while he's alive how much I adore him, how much I worship him, how much I thank him for what he's going to do for me. She really adored the Savior, and she was willing to pay an exorbitant price to do that. I think it's interesting that in contrast to that, when we get to Mark chapter 16 on Easter Sunday morning, we're going to find three women in the very first verse. And you know what they're doing? They're going to find the tomb of Jesus. And what were they planning to do? To anoint his body with spices. But they never did it. Why not? Jesus had risen from the dead. They were too late. Mary was not too late. She did it in time for Jesus to fully enjoy that worship on that day. And it accomplished a lot. It was an amazing act of faith and worship. Verse 9, Jesus even goes on to say, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Jesus is saying she's going to be famous for this. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later, almost 7,000 miles from where this event took place, and we're still being amazed by what Mary did here. We're still being impacted by her adoration of Jesus. She modeled beautifully what it means to adore the Savior. And Jesus' prophecy has come true. It's being fulfilled today, right here. And that's the end of that story. But we're not done with the big story. We have to come back to verse 10. Because there's a reason Mark put this story in between the description. So I'd kind of like to just kind of read it so that we see the connections. Let's start back in verse 1. We'll read verse 2, then we'll jump to verse 10. We'll see that they connect. Verse 1, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." Verse 10, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." Isn't that amazing? The chief priests and scribes had decided to what? When were they planning to kill Jesus? After the Passover. But something changed. What changed? Judas came to them. And all of a sudden, they began to realize, we don't have to wait. We have an insider. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, verse 10 says, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him. And Matthew records his words. He said to them these words. He said to the chief priests, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. He was looking for money. Something happened, and I think a lot of it happened in the event that Mark inserts here. Once Judas saw this valuable ointment pouring down the head of Jesus and realizing he'd get nothing out of that deal, once he heard Jesus say again, she anointed my body for burial. Once he heard him, Jesus say again that he was going to die, he realized he needed to cut his losses and make his profit where he could be sure to find some. Because obviously, following Jesus wasn't going to pay him much. And so he decided to go and make a deal with the chief priests. Apparently, he must have known that they were hoping to kill Jesus, or had some inkling that that might be what they would be interested in. But he went to them and made a deal. And he made a deal that he was willing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave, but still a lot of money for a guy like Judas. Chief priests were delighted. And what's so sobering about this whole event, although Mark again does not refer to this, Luke does, is this truth. Do you know what happened just before Judas went to approach the chief priests? Luke tells us that Satan entered him. Satan himself entered the body of Judas. Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere present at the same time. He can only be one place at a time. He is not God. At that moment, the most important place, Satan thought, the most important place to be in the whole universe was inhabiting the one who was going to betray Jesus. That's a terrifying thought. And yet, isn't it amazing that God used the actions of a demon-possessed betrayer to arrange for the timing of the death of his son, which had to be on the Passover, because Jesus is described as the Passover lamb. It wasn't going to be after the celebration. It was going to be on the celebration. I don't know exactly how that all works, but I do know this. Ultimately, God causes all the shots. God is ultimately in control of everything. Ultimately. He is never the author of evil. Judas is held fully accountable for his decisions and his actions. But ultimately, God brings even the actions of wicked, evil men, even the actions of Satan, to accomplish his ultimate plan. Isn't that amazing? Again, I don't understand intellectually how that all fits together, but I believe it because it's found so often in Scripture. And there's peace to that, knowing that ultimately God has his hands on everything. So we need to come back to the question, why did Mark weave these two stories together? And I think the answer is quite obvious. There were two individuals, a woman named Mary and a man named Judas, They both knew that Jesus was going to the cross, but their responses were very different. Mary's response when she knew that Jesus was going to die was to adore him, to come before him in a sacrificial love and worship. That was her response. The response of Judas when he knew that Jesus was going to die is, I want to get as much out of this deal as I can, so I just need to split and find some income somewhere else. He really rejected Jesus. Those images are so strongly compared to one another by weaving these two stories together. The way of the cross will prompt us to either adore or reject Jesus. So my question is, as you think about this one who went to the cross, this man named Jesus, what is your response to him? Is your response one of adoration? Or is your response one of rejection and treachery? My hope is that your desire is to respond to Jesus, the one who went to the cross for us. My hope is that your desire is to respond to him with adoration. But I think if that is your desire, then I really need you to think that through a little bit, because when Mary responded to Jesus in a positive way, she responded with extravagance. And I have to tell you, I have a little problem with extravagance. I didn't have a lot of money growing up, kind of had to be careful with everything. That's just how we were raised. And besides that, I'm just kind of wired for the practical side of things. When we moved to Hastings many years ago now, when we moved in, the inside of our house had been painted a flat white. It was pretty ugly. And as I got to looking at that, I thought, you know, we need to repaint the inside of the house. And my suggestion was to my wife and family was, let's just paint it all off white. It makes it easy. You only have to decide on one color. You hardly ever have to clean the brushes or the roller. You only have to worry when there's a touch-up of just finding one can. To me, that was a very logical, practical solution, but my wife isn't quite wired that way. She said, honey, no, we need some variety here. We need a little bit of color. We need a little bit of... And sure enough, we didn't end up with off-white at all. But you know, the end result was so much better. Because sometimes it's worth doing just a little bit extra to do it right. And I think that relates to our relationship with Jesus. If we're going to adore him, then we need to do it right. And there are times we need to be extravagant in our worship. Many of you know that over the last couple of years, I've made several trips to St. Louis with my son Jason in his battle against ALS. Going there twice, I've had the chance to go to the Basilica Cathedral of St. Louis. I went there with Jason once. I was so impressed by it that one time when Betty and I were there, I took her there. It is one of the most beautiful buildings I have ever seen in my life. It has two huge spires. It has three huge domes. It has beautiful arches everywhere. You walk in and you see the woodwork and you see the beauty of what you're looking at and you just say, this is amazing. I've never seen anything quite like this. And not only that, inside the worship area, there is no paint, but there are colors everywhere. The reason for that is that the colors are made by mosaic tile. All of the artwork, all of the pictures are mosaic tile. It cost millions back in the early 1900s to build that facility. And as I look at that, as I'm struck by that, as I'm walking around getting a tour of that, I'm thinking, this is amazing. It would cost, I don't know, $100 million to build something like that today. Probably more. And I have to admit, at times I feel like saying, when I see that kind of thing, I have a feeling like I need to say, this is too much. But I think we need to be careful about saying that. Because if the people who built, yes, that Catholic church, but if the people who built that church were doing it out of love and adoration for Jesus, can it really be too much? I think we need to be very careful about saying that. If it really came from a heart of worship toward Jesus, it's not too much. There is a place for extravagant worship of Jesus in response to what he's done. And somehow the truth of that, the reality of that, needs to get through to us, because Mary gave extravagant adoration and worship, and Jesus said, now that is a good thing. Now, I don't know what extravagant worship looks like to you, but I'm asking you to ask the Lord to show you. What does extravagant adoration and worship to Jesus need to look like in your life today and tomorrow and every day of our lives? Because giving Jesus extravagant worship is a good thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is not just worthy of a lot of what we have, he is worthy of everything we have. Indeed, everything we have is yours. Lord, we thank you for the example of Mary, who modeled that so well. And we pray that we would clearly live as those who would really, really adore Jesus. We pray that we would live our lives as sacrificial worshipers of our Savior. Because when we really think about his path to the cross, we realize that he is worthy of everything that we have. Don't let us leave the same way we came in here today, Lord. Change our hearts, change our focus, change our priorities, so that we can respond to Jesus properly. In whose name we pray, amen.